This is Acts chapter 15, 36 through 16, 10. Hear the word of the Lord. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Chapter 16. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Joseph was 17 years old when his jealous brothers threw him into a pit and sold him into slavery. Many of you guys know the story of Joseph. You kids know the story of Joseph with the coat of many colors, right? But then Joseph was falsely accused. He was imprisoned. He was forgotten. And it wasn't until he was 30, so 13 years later, that he entered the service of King Pharaoh. And it was then several more years before he was reunited with his family again. All that time, all that suffering, wondering, waiting, what is going on? But there at the very end of the book of Genesis, the very beginning of Scripture, at the end of this book, we read one of the central themes of the entire Bible and of all history itself. When Joseph explains to his brothers the purpose behind all of the problems that he faced. This is Genesis 50, 20 to 21. Joseph says this, "As for you, brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. God did not simply use the problems that Joseph faced as if they were some kind of like unexpected obstacle that interrupted God's plans for his people. No, 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 no. This was God's perfect plan. God meant, did you all see that in verse 20? Not God used this, it's God meant it, their evil for his good. In other words, God overruled evil to accomplish his purposes. He designed these problems to make his salvation more fully known. In fact, this story is simply a foreshadowing of the greater Joseph, who, as Acts 2:23, Peter says, who was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God as he was crucified by wicked men for our sins. Friends, through the gospel of grace, we can hear the risen Lord Jesus read and say these exact words that Joseph said. Likewise, Jesus comforts us and speaks kindly to us. Hear Jesus saying the very words of Joseph. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as it is today. So do not fear, I will provide for you. Can you hear Jesus saying that to us through the gospel? And this brings us to our text today. As we just heard read, these stories may seem kind of bizarre, insignificant, filler. We just got out of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Next week, we're going to learn about Lydia, the church at Philippi. You know, Paul and Silas in prison, and the prison breaks open, and the guard gets saved. Spoiler alert for next week. We know those stories. But in the middle, you get these three events that you say, what are these doing here? But I want to challenge you guys to understand this. These passages put the spotlight on King Jesus. These three stories, as all scripture, it puts the spotlight on King Jesus and his providence, his governance. And here we see again the message we see over and over throughout Acts and all scripture, that it's the sovereignty of God that ensures the success of his gospel and the growth of his church. It's the sovereignty of God that ensures the success of his good news, his gospel, and also the growth of his church. We often, many of you guys know this, we all know this, who am I kidding? Many of us, we all know this. We often see the problems that we face, any kind of problem, we see it as a source of annoyance, maybe discouragement, maybe anxiety, right? Problems, they get in the way. But I want us to understand that if we cling to the promises of God in his word, if we cling to the promises of God, then all of our problems become opportunities to trust in Christ. Problems become opportunities to trust in Christ, to behold his wisdom and his sovereignty, and to rest in his goodness and in his grace. So I want to look at the three episodes here in your text. If you have your Bibles, you'll be just follow along with me. I want to see first here an unfortunate disagreement that shows up. An unfortunate disagreement. Look with me at chapter 15, verse 36. Here we see Paul's heart for the church, right? After they're preaching and teaching in Antioch, Paul wants to go back and visit the churches. He knew that all of those believers that they had just seen come to the Lord, they've been planting churches. He knew that those who had received the word with joy needed to be strengthened and continually rooted in Christ so that they would not fall away due to the dangers of division and strife and idolatry. Think of the things that threaten the church even today. False teaching, suffering, persecution. The same is true today. We need to continually be strengthened, rooted in Christ, in the word, so that we are able to resist the temptations of the devil. And so Paul wants to go on this journey. And if you remember from last week, they also wanted to deliver the letter. Remember, the church council had come to a decision about how Gentiles don't need to be circumcised to be saved. They wanted to send that letter to all the churches. So let's go, right? But as they're preparing to go, Paul and Barnabas, an unfortunate disagreement arose between them. Barnabas wanted to take his cousin, John Mark. We learned that he was his cousin in Colossians. So Barnabas and John Mark were related. He wants to take John Mark. But Paul insisted he thought best to do otherwise. Why? Why does Paul not want him to come along? If you remember, back in Acts 13, if you don't remember, I'll tell you. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas had set off to go plant churches and to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And they had Mark to assist them. Like a younger kind of protege, like a resident, so to speak, someone who was coming alongside to assist them. But once they left the island of Cyprus and they sailed up to the bottom of what we know as Turkey, Asia Minor, they got to this city called Perga, and then all Luke says is, back in Acts 13, Mark returned to Jerusalem, and then Paul and Barnabas went on their way. And we say, what? Why did Mark leave them? We don't know. The story keeps going. We brushed right on past it a few weeks ago. But here, Paul tells us something a little bit more clear what's going on. Did you notice verse 38? What's Paul say? Paul says he did not want to bring along with them one who had withdrawn from them. A more helpful translation would be deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. There's kind of the kicker. Apparently, whatever had actually happened, we don't know exactly, whatever happened, this desertion revealed to Paul a lack of perseverance, a lack of, there was no willingness to endure whatever was going on, and Mark decided to leave. It wasn't just, oh, well, that was Nicaea. There was something that caused him to want to quit the work and leave. Whether fear or doubt, maybe discomfort, young Mark chose to abandon the mission. Now, Barnabas, his name literally means son of encouragement. He was known as an encourager in the church. If you remember, when Saul, Paul here, right? When Saul was killing Christians, he gets converted. And all the Jews were like, wait a second. You're telling me he's what? He's a Christian now? Who was the one that presented Saul to the church? It was Barnabas. You can just see him like bringing him arm in arm. Hey, this guy, listen, let me explain to you. It's like he's championing Paul, right? That's kind of the guy Barnabas was. He was an encourager. And so you can see him also being related to Mark. Can you see Barnabas here? Guys, let's take him again. I know he left us, but he needs time. He needs the experience. Let's continue to pour into him. Let's strengthen him. But Paul insisted that this journey would not be a good time to do that. Okay, with all of that, both of these men were so convinced of their opinions. Verse 39, what happened? A sharp disagreement arose between them. They were basically getting almost like irritated. Like, I don't think we should do this. I do think. They separate. In fact, it was so serious that the very two people, if you remember Acts 13, verse 3, the Holy Spirit spoke to the church, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas. It's almost like God set them up together. This is the missionary team. Now they're splitting apart. What? Like, what's going on here? What are we to make of this? I want us to notice some things here. Look at the text with me. Notice some things here. First, this is amazing. Luke is not sugarcoating church history. You notice that? Kind of like when Jesus rose from the dead, we see that women were the ones that went to the tomb. You would not have women come to the tomb if you were creating a story about a guy come from the dead. You'd have like a rabbi go or something. No, but the Gospels are authentic history. The book of Acts is authentic history. And this really happened. Luke is not sugarcoating or candy coating. He's not romanticizing these journeys. Paul and Barnabas were just going everywhere, having a great time. No, there were some problems. He's not idealizing the apostles. Friends, listen. As the saying goes, ready? The best men are at best still men. Right? Even the apostles are still men, weak, flawed. And if anything, this should encourage us because it shows that Jesus came to save weak and disagreeable people like you and me. When you read this, it's quick to be like, oh, wow, they had this problem. Church, this is us. We're disagreeable. Have you ever disagreed with someone and parted ways with someone? I'm done with that person. This is what we do. But it's encouraging because Jesus did not come to save agreeable people. He came to save disagreeable people like you and me. But second, I want us to understand this. Neither Paul nor Barnabas is a bad guy here. Yes, sinful, like I just said. But understand, this is not like one of them is the bad guy. Barnabas was thinking pastorally. He's thinking, let's encourage, let's comfort, let's help. Paul wasn't saying that wasn't good. He was just saying, he's thinking missionally. There's a job to do. I don't have time to be training this guy when I'm getting rocks thrown at my head. You need to be able to, you know what I mean? Like Paul was just thinking, I've got to get this done. Barnabas was saying, let's take some time. This was not a matter of doctrine, like we just saw in Acts 15. No. This is one of best practice. Should the drums be there or over there? Who cares? But there are some matters, maybe a little bit more. How many musicians and who should sing? What songs do you pick? Not always a matter of doctrine, but more best practice. How many new, old, modern? Not so much doctrine. So understand this. They simply held different opinions. One was ready for a second chance. One thought it a risk. Good. They're both right. There's not really a problem here. And then third, listen, that actually helped us understand this. This sharp disagreement doesn't necessarily show moral failure. Now, disagreements can, hello, look at today, look at social media, disagreements can lead to bitterness and sin. But friends, understand this. It's not wrong for Christians, especially those in leadership, to agree to disagree. There's a lot of areas like that. That's why the book of Proverbs is so helpful about wisdom. There's many gray areas. In fact, Paul later speaks of Barnabas in a favorable light in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So this isn't like Paul said, that guy, I'm done with him. Literally, they just separated. Yes, they were irritated, but the separation was not a bad thing. But listen, Luke does not want us to pick a side here. You notice how sparse he is with the details? You want to know, what was the argument like? Was the church involved? But Luke doesn't tell us that. Do you know why? Look at verse 40. The church did what? They commended them to the grace of the Lord. You see what Luke's doing here? He's showing that Jesus is the one who is sovereignly overruling this division to further the mission of the church. The focus is that Jesus is using this and by his grace overruling, meaning it for good. Think about this. Now, instead of one missionary team, how many are there? Two. The churches were planted on Cyprus, so guess what? Barnabas takes John Mark, his cousin. Barnabas was from Cyprus. So now they're going back to Cyprus to check on the churches. Do you think that might help John Mark to go back to like his homeland with his cousin? Yes, this is what John Mark needed. But guess what? Paul and Silas now go north to the churches in Syria and Cilicia. Do you notice this? Now they're covering both ends. They're covering different churches. This is not a bad thing. This is great. This is wonderful. It gets even better, though. Later, in Paul's letter to Colossians and to Philemon, Paul refers to John Mark as a fellow worker. Years later, Paul would speak of Mark not as a quitter, not as someone who just couldn't get his act together. He calls him a fellow worker. Fellow worker, just like Timothy, Silas, Barnabas, fellow worker. And in fact, one of the most beautiful, subtle verses in the Bible, Paul in 2 Timothy 4:11. Paul, if you know in 2 Timothy, he's imprisoned. It's near the end of his life. He's probably going to be executed just a few years later. It's the last letter we have of Paul in the New Testament. Near the very end, Paul writes to Timothy. He says this in 2 Timothy 4:11. He says, Luke alone is with me. He says, get Mark and bring him with you to visit me. Why? Look what Paul says. For he is very useful to me in ministry. Paul did not want him to go because he's not ready. He's not equipped. His character was not there yet. And here at the end of his life, something had happened where John Mark is now very useful to Paul in ministry. Friends, you see what the split meant? That John Mark got the encouragement and the time that he needed to eventually become useful. Barnabas did his work. What Barnabas saw in John Mark actually was there, and he helped him grow and become a mature Christian, a fellow worker in the gospel. It wasn't that Paul was wrong or that Barnabas was. They were both right. This is a good thing. In fact, this is my most favorite part about this. Many of you guys know, we're about to meet Timothy in a little bit here. Timothy was like a son to Paul, right? If you've ever read the New Testament, we'll hear that in a little bit. Timothy became very closely associated with Paul. Paul called him a son in the faith, right? So Paul, one of the heroes of Acts, has Timothy as a son in the faith. In the first part of Acts, who was the hero of the story? Peter, right? Peter and Paul are like the pillars, right? Peter also had a son in the faith. In 1 Peter 5:13, he calls Mark a son to me, a son in the faith. And friends, you know what church tradition tells us? That John Mark ended up hearing the eyewitness account of Peter and wrote what became known as the Gospel of Mark. Because he ended up with Peter, not with Paul. So do you see what happened as a result of this disagreement? Paul's about to meet Timothy, that's another result. But John Mark became a fellow worker in the gospel. Barnabas encouraged him. And Mark ended up writing what we have as the Gospel of Mark because this split happened. Do you see what's going on here? This problem is no match for the providence of God. God meant this disagreement for good. He was the one that called them together. You think that God said, oh no, they're disagreeing about this. And the wonderful guy named John Mark, come on guys, get it together. Go team Barnabas, go team Paul. No, it's not that God loves division and disagreement. No, absolutely not. But he's using this for his good. Barnabas did not mess up God's plan. Paul did not mess up God's plan, his mission for the church. This was not plan B. Understand this. This disagreement was not like, oh boy, you were going so well, now you're on plan B. This sharp disagreement was overruled by sovereign grace for the good of the church and the glory of God's name. Now, this does not mean that we should have disagreements, right? We should not sin that grace may abound, right? We shouldn't always stubbornly hold to our opinions, separate over non-essential matters. I don't like that the color of the TV. No, not that. That's not what I'm talking about. But what this text does help us understand is that when problems arise, whether in the church, in ministry, I'm speaking as much to myself here, in everyday ministry, opportunities with your neighbors, we can hold to the promise of God in Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. That's phenomenal. It's such a beautiful promise. God works what things? All things. Everything. Even sin, suffering, evil, injustice. All of it is working for the good of his people. So friends, no matter what you've done in life, no matter how badly you've messed up, I can't tell you how many times I've heard Christians, well-meaning Christians say this. Well, I messed up God's will. I made a decision here and I lost my ministry or something. Now I'm having to deal with this. As if you messed up God's plans. No matter how many problems the church faces, false teaching, moral failures, we see that a lot, divisions, viruses, we know that if our triune God could overrule the greatest evil to accomplish the greatest good, which he did when he raised Jesus from the dead, then we also can rest in his sovereign, restoring grace. If he can orchestrate all of history so that his son is crucified to reconcile sinners, to restore all of creation, if God can make that happen, do you think he can handle job loss? Do you think he can handle the market crashing? Do you think he can handle a pandemic? Our triune God is so good, so wise, so powerful, so gracious. So friends, the risen Lord Jesus is overruling. King Jesus, ruling his church, is overruling all of the evil, the wickedness, the separation for his purposes, the success of his gospel, the growth of his church. And then we get even more results. As we look at Paul and Silas, they now meet an uncircumcised co-worker. Verses 1-5. We see an uncircumcised co-worker. So here we go. Having gone north from Antioch, around the Mediterranean Sea, Paul and Silas come to Derbe and Lystra. They strengthen the churches on the way. These two cities, if you recall, were the last cities that Paul visited on his missionary journey. If you can see my finger, those of you listening won't be able to do this, but if you see it, they went up to Derbe and Lystra, then went back. Now Paul and Silas are going up over there. Now they're in Derbe and Lystra again. But here, Luke draws our attention. He actually wants you to notice this, almost like behold. Literally, it says, and behold. Luke wants to draw our attention to the fact that a certain disciple named Timothy was here. It's kind of interesting. Timothy shows up in these three verses and then kind of like disappears for a little bit. But think about what just happened. Paul just lost John Mark. He doesn't have a young protege, an assistant in the gospel anymore. But look what happens. Paul and Silas just so happened to run into another young guy, another John Mark named Timothy. And we find out that this guy actually had the potential to help them like Mark did. So who was he? We see here that his mother was a Jewish believer. She was a Jew who'd come to faith in Christ. If you read 2 Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy later, we learn that her name was Eunice, and she and her mother, Lois, had taught Timothy the word from a very young age. So this means that Timothy was well acquainted with Scripture. He knew his Old Testament very well. Paul would see this as a bonus for going on the journey, right? All Paul does is preach out of the Old Testament. Timothy knows it. And he knew about its fulfillment in Christ. So this Timothy is looking pretty good. But then, even better than this, we learn that he had an excellent reputation among the church. He wasn't just well-learned in Scripture. He was also a man of godly character. His character, his gifts were well-known throughout all the church in those parts. So you see what's going on here? Mark didn't really have a good reputation. Kind of like a quitter. But Timothy, we meet a guy who does have a good reputation, a good knowledge of the word. And so Paul wants to take him along. In fact, third, there's another thing we notice about him. While his mother was a Jew, his father was a Greek. This will come into play in just a little bit. But Paul wanted to preach to Jew and Gentile. Timothy would have kind of a connection with both communities. You see how fitting this is? Paul and Silas just so happened to find this guy. No, this is not, there is no just so happens with the Lord of Providence. No, no. As it turns out, Timothy actually went on to become absolutely essential to Paul. In Philippians 2, Paul says this, "I have no one like Timothy who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. You know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel." Timothy was a blessing, a gift from God to him. Timothy appears as a co-sender of 6 of Paul's letters, like 2 Corinthians and the Thessalonian letters. Paul and Timothy write these letters. And in God's providence, we also have the letters known as 1 and 2 Timothy. We get 8 letters of the New Testament in part because Paul met Timothy. Just one more proof of the sovereignty of God. You see this? You getting the point here? That Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, is ruling, directing, guiding his church? But with all the blessings of finding Timothy, we get yet another problem. Timothy's father was a Greek, which meant he had never been circumcised. Apparently, this fact meant that he had never been circumcised. Though his mother was Jewish, and he was raised Jewish, he had never been circumcised on the 8th day according to the law of Moses. That's what Jews did. It was in their law. Now, the reason for this, the reason that this was a problem for Paul, did you notice what it says in the text? All the Jews who were in those places knew this about him. Luke's recording this reason. Whatever the case, every Jew, the unbelieving Jews at that time, knew that this Timothy's father was a Greek, which meant he's not circumcised. So at best, Timothy, to the Jews at that time, at the very best, he would have been considered an ethnically ambiguous Jew. Jew in every way but circumcision. He would have been considered the offspring of a mixed marriage, which is not really a good thing for Jews, read the Old Testament. But at worst, he would have been considered an apostate Jew, not worth his salt, so to speak, worthy of being cut off from his people. You see how this might pose a problem for Paul? If Paul wanted to preach the gospel to the Jews, the unbelieving Jews here, he wouldn't have been able to gain an audience with them because they would have said, here you are telling us that you're a Jew and you love the law, but yet you have this uncircumcised Jew with you. You don't love the law. You don't care. It would have immediately shut off access to the Jews in this area. So Paul has him circumcised. Not him personally. He would have had someone know how to do this. Circumcised Timothy. Okay? If you've been paying attention, light should be going off in your brain. And you should be saying, whoa, 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 whoa. Did we not just read Galatians in our community groups 2 weeks ago? Did we not just go through 2 weeks of circumcision does not matter? You don't need to be circumcised. And here Paul's like, no, we got to circumcise this guy. You see how this kind of poses a problem? To the reader who's not very careful and paying attention here, this throws you for a loop. Some critical scholars have said, oh, Paul's contradicting himself. This is an error, blah, blah, blah. This is very, very simple to understand. It really is. Why did Paul have Timothy circumcised? This had nothing to do with his salvation. Nothing to do with his salvation at all. In Galatians 2, if you remember, when Paul went to Jerusalem, he had Titus with him. Titus was a Greek. All the believing Jews said, oh, Titus, you got to be circumcised. You want to be a Christian? You got to be a Jew as well. Remember, that was the whole problem. You know what Paul said? No, I am not going to circumcise. This guy is not going to. No, he's not a Jew. He's Greek. Greeks don't need to be circumcised to be saved. That's not the point. Greeks don't need to become Jews to belong to God's people. The gospel is for them. Go read the Acts 15. Listen to those sermons again. But remember, Timothy was not fully Greek. He was also considered Jewish. And it looks like from the text that even though he had mixed parents, the Jews at that time considered him to be a Jew. And he should have been circumcised. And either his father didn't allow it, which is very possible, probably did happen that his father said, no, thank you, you're not going to do that. So Paul had him circumcised to show his respect and admiration for the law. The law is not bad. In fact, while the law could never save, Paul says in Romans that the law is holy and righteous and good. One pastor puts it like this. I love it. He says, as Paul saw it, being a good Christian did not mean being a bad Jew. Rather, it meant being a fulfilled Jew. Remember, circumcision always pointed to the need for the heart to be circumcised. So there's nothing wrong with circumcision as long as you have the reality that corresponds to it. In Romans 2, Paul says, circumcision doesn't matter. What matters is circumcision of the heart. So if you're a Jew and you're a circumcised Jew, fine. But what matters is faith in Christ. That's what matters. This demonstrates a principle for Paul, which he explains in 1 Corinthians 9:20. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul explains this. To the Jew, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. Look, though not myself being under the law. That I might win those under the law. Do you see what this is? It's a good lesson for us today in the church. Controlled by the love of Christ. The freedom that they had in the gospel. They used their freedom to serve others in love. And to not be a stumbling block to other weaker believers. Or even to outsiders. So that's why he has them circumcised. But after all of this, oh no, what's he going to do? Circumcision, oh no, this could be a problem. Look what Luke goes on to say right after this. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. They deliver the letter to the churches, and what happens at the end of this little section? The churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. How awesome is this? After the threat of false teaching almost tore the church in two, after Paul and Barnabas separated, after the potential problem of Timothy's circumcision, oh no, are the churches going to respect this? And the church kept growing. Numerically, more and more every day, spiritually, being strengthened in the gospel. Friends, over and over throughout Acts, we see this pattern repeating. Remember Acts 6, the problem with the widows? They get deacons, proto-deacons installed. Boom, the church multiplied. Paul, after Stephen was martyred and Saul was converted, it says the church grew, was strengthened. After James got beheaded and Herod died, the church grew. After all these difficulties throughout Acts, the church miraculously keeps growing over and over. Friends, it's the sovereignty of God that ensures the success of his gospel and the growth of his church. Notice what the church did here. Notice how the church continued to be faithful. Paul, Barnabas, Silas, the church, they didn't sacrifice sound doctrine to gain converts. They didn't stop preaching on Sundays, to use our language, to try to get more people to show up to their churches. They didn't spice up the gospel with all kinds of entertainment. They didn't try to hide the prospect of suffering with promises of living your best life now. No, the church was being built by the sovereign grace of King Jesus as the gospel was preached and proclaimed. So now you have Silas and Timothy by Paul's side. The churches are being established. Paul wants to continue preaching the gospel throughout Asia. But then we come to our third problem, an unforeseen opportunity. An unforeseen opportunity. Now, in these verses here, in verses 6, 7, and 8, you kind of get a lot of place names and locations here that are confusing. I have a map I want to show you guys. You're not going to be able to read it all. I know it's kind of far away. I just wanted to highlight, if you've noticed, a little purple line there. Let me just explain what you're looking at. If you're up front, you can probably read it a little better. If not, don't worry. Let me explain it. In these verses, we read that the Holy Spirit interrupted Paul's travel plans. The highlighted purple line, it starts with a little yellow star on the far side and it goes up and over, right? First, we read that they were not allowed to continue west into Asia. Asia is the red region on the map, right in the middle of that big red one. You notice how the purple line goes, and then all of a sudden it goes, it shoots up. Paul was thinking, I'm going to keep going right through Asia. Ephesus is on the coast. He said, I'm going to go right over, basically. We can presume that's where he was going. But God himself, the Holy Spirit, says no. So Paul turns north. He goes north. Going north, they wanted to go to that light green region right up beneath the Black Sea up there. It's called Bithynia. They wanted to go right up north into Bithynia. Again, the Holy Spirit says, no, you're not going here. We don't know exactly how they were told no, but they were. Paul wanted to preach the gospel. You see the big red region there? He wanted to go right into the heart of Asia and preach. He wanted to go into Bithynia up north, but the Spirit of Jesus prevented them. What? Why not Asia? Do they not deserve the gospel? Why not Bithynia? Are there not lost people up there? But having turned west, you notice the purple line? It goes west towards the coast. They came to Troas, the city of Troas. Apparently, they met Luke here. If you notice in verse 10, you see the word we. Luke starts writing like in first person. Apparently, they picked up Luke here. Kind of fun. Paul has a vision, though, in Troas, and this is where it's important. Paul has a vision of a man from Macedonia. That's the orange region in the top left corner. It's modern-day northern Greece, some of the central European states there. Paul has a vision from a man from Macedonia calling out to them to come and help. And look at verse 10 with me. Look at verse 10. In the morning, Paul has this vision. He hears the man from Macedonia say, come over, help us. And when Paul got up in the morning, he immediately shared it with his co-workers, this vision. And look at verse 10. What did they conclude together? That God had called us to preach the gospel to the lost over there. The man in the vision was a picture of literally helpless, lost sinners who needed to hear the good news of the salvation that's found in Jesus. So friends, this is what we like to use, the Christian language of closed doors. You ever hear that before? God closes a door and he always opens a window. You know that phrase? It's not necessarily the case. Paul was traveling west and the Lord shut the door and he still didn't know what to do. So he goes north. I don't know. Still another door shut. Many times we, like Paul, encounter what feel like to us a door being slammed in our faces. We're trying to discern God's will about our future, our plans. We're praying, we're planning, we're discussing endeavors, only to see them fall flat. We feel confused, we feel dismayed, hurt, maybe even upset that God's plans aren't clear. God, where are you? You're supposed to lead me and guide me. But you notice what's going on in this text? For whatever reason, they're not allowed to go into Asia. They're not allowed to go into Bithynia. But the risen Lord Jesus directs Paul's company to Europe, where they establish the churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, Ephesus. Those names sound familiar. We get letters to them in the New Testament. For whatever reason, Paul goes into Macedonia and Achaia. But the question I asked earlier, why not Asia? Why not Bithynia? The answer is simple, providence. We must remember that our God is infinitely wiser than us. He's upholding, directing, governing all of history. From the farthest galaxy to the smallest molecule, our God is sovereignly attending to them all. His thoughts are higher than ours. No one gives counsel or instruction to the Lord. And this is a good thing. He is all good. He's all knowing. He is all wise. But did you notice what Luke does in this section? Did you notice who appears on the scene here? God does. Did you notice how the name of God was kind of absent from our first two sections there? Then what do you get in verses 6 to 10 out of seemingly nowhere? Look at verse 6. The Holy Spirit prevented them. Look at verse 7. The Holy Spirit is now called the Spirit of Jesus. Look at verse 10. God called us. Do you see what Luke's doing here? He's revealing the Trinity. Out of seemingly nowhere, it's like all of a sudden the focus is on the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus. God himself is directing the scenes. Isn't that amazing? Like it's like you're reading this. What is this? Paul just kind of does whatever he wants. They're just kind of going wherever. No, this is Luke's kind of pulling the curtain back a little bit, saying, Our triune God is sovereignly orchestrating all of this for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Our God, who is one God in three persons, is sovereignly directing these events by his almighty, all-wise hand of providence. He is building his church according to his perfect reasons. Paul would later go to Asia and Ephesus. Why not at that time? Because God knows better. And God's plan had a different way for Paul. So friends, yes, the whole world needs to hear the gospel. We need to hear every single lost person, every believer needs to continually hear the gospel of the risen Lord Jesus, the salvation that's through his faith in his name. But you notice the point here we can kind of take away? We must be faithful to preach the gospel wherever God opens the door for us. But what about these people? What about this person? God will give you the people you need to minister to. He will lead you to the people you need to preach to. He knows. He knows who's out there. He knows what your desires are. He knows your plans. But as we acknowledge the Lord in all of our ways, as Proverbs 3 says, acknowledge him in all of your ways, what will he do? He will direct our paths. And we can rest assured that God will lead us, guide us, and send us to exactly where he wants us to be. So friends, this morning you may feel that our world, maybe especially this year, is governed by fortune or chance or fate or karma, the Illuminati or natural law or some secret society. But what confidence do you have this morning if you don't believe that God is the one in control? What confidence or certainty do you have that justice will actually prevail in the world? If it's just fate, if it's just luck, if it's just chance, natural laws, molecules, whatever, randomness, whatever, what certainty do you have that love will triumph, that grace will triumph, that justice, that righteousness will actually be done? You may argue that a loving God would never allow so many problems to go unchecked. How could a loving God do this? How could a loving God do this? Friends, I admit it's very hard to understand how God could allow such evil and suffering, even down to simple problems to large problems, how he can let these things happen. But is it better to believe that no one or nothing is in control? Fine, you like to say God's not in charge of sin and suffering. No, that's someone else's job. How is that comforting? How is it comforting to say that God's not in control of evil, sin, and suffering? Then who is? And what certainty do you have that evil will lose in the end? You don't know. That's why so many movies even coming out today are so dystopian and depressing and apocalyptic, and movies end without happy endings. It's depressing. Why? Because people are coming to realize maybe this world won't end up all nice, happily ever after. Because you don't have the hope. You can't have it. So friends, listen, if you struggle to understand this morning how God could be all-loving and all-powerful and all-sovereign and still let evil run rampant in his world, remember this. If you're willing to say God is all-loving, all-powerful, all-wise, all-sovereign, you must be willing to admit he's also all-wise. If God's so powerful, he should be able to stop this. Very true, he can. He's loving. He does not like the suffering. No, he's also all-wise. And that little tidbit gets dropped off from the argument all the time. By saying that God is all wise, that means God has reasons beyond your figuring out. God, why cancer? Why this? As if, God, you're big enough to take care of this. Yes, I am. Don't you love me? Yes, I do. Aren't you in control? Yes. What gives? I'm also all wise. He knows better. But friends, that's a good thing. If God is big enough to solve every problem, he's also wise enough to have reasons beyond your grasp. But friends, listen to me. That's a philosophical argument. Aha, God is also all wise. I got one better for you. If you struggle to understand how so many problems could exist in our world, then look to the cross of Christ. Consider Jesus this morning. God made flesh, God himself enters into our broken world to bear and experience our sin, our shame, and our suffering. Our God is a God of suffering, the Lord of suffering. We serve a suffering, risen Savior. But friends, behold the empty tomb. Behold the proof that God is sovereign even over death and hell. And by believing in Christ Jesus, who conquered death with his love, he will one day make all things new. But church, let us remember this morning that the sovereignty of God ensures the success of his gospel and the growth of his church. Sovereignty ensures the success of God's gospel and the growth of his church. Church, let's cling to the promises of God that we have in his word. May the problems that we encounter not be seen as an opportunity to complain, to bicker and fight and divide, but may problems come as opportunities to trust in Christ anew. Let's see our problems as an opportunity to despair of our own efforts, our own foolishness, and to instead rely on the wisdom of God and to rest in his goodness and grace. I leave you this morning with the words of the late J.I. Packer. Listen to what he says. He says, "The doctrine of providence teaches Christians that they are never in the grip of blind forces. Instead, all that happens to them is divinely planned, and each event comes as a new summons to trust, obey, and to rejoice." Would you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?